Father, thank you that you have revealed the Lord Jesus Christ in this God-breathed word that we have before us. And I pray that as I preach, you would be pleased by your Spirit to allow that word to go forth in power. And I pray for all my friends gathered here that you would give them grace to listen with attentive ears, that your Spirit would enable them to pay attention to the things that are said, that you would open eyes so that each one here can behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Be with us this morning during this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are married, do you remember how you felt the night before your wedding? Can you recall that anticipation? I can. I can remember lying in bed in the hotel talking to the best man of my wedding, Scott, and being full of anticipation. For those of you who have kids, do you remember how you felt in the days leading up to the birth of your children? I do. I can remember each one. Now, for the wife, the first order of business is simply, get this child out of me. I'm ready. But the real eagerness, as you know, is to meet the child, to see and hold the baby. Kids, do you remember how it feels to go to bed on Christmas Eve? Can you recall how hard it is to sleep because of the excitement? I used to lie awake all night, it seemed, just waiting and waiting and waiting for Christmas morning to dawn. Brothers and sisters, do you feel this way about the church? Are you filled with anticipation as you think about the church, as you marvel at Christ's design for the church? Are you eager to see his plan unfold? That's what the first chapter of Acts is going to help us with this morning. If you want to be wondering at Christ's blueprint for the church and growing in heartfelt worship of him, then look with me eagerly at Acts chapter 1. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. It's the fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses, so join with me in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Well, as we begin to look at Christ's plan, his blueprint in chapter 1, the first thing we see is power to go to all nations. That's Roman numeral 1 in your green sermon outline. I'd encourage you to take a look at that. It'll be helpful to you. As I said last week in the Acts overview, Luke wrote Acts. He wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts to a man named Theophilus. You see his name immediately in verse 1. He's probably a high-level Roman official. He's referred to in Luke 1:3 as most excellent Theophilus. So be clear, when you read verse 1, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach," that's referring to the Gospel of Luke. That's the first book. Now, why does he say began? Is the Gospel of Luke just the beginning? Doesn't the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus mark the end of his work on earth? No. No, it doesn't. The Gospel of Luke is all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. In Acts, the ministry of Jesus continues through his Spirit in the lives of his disciples. Acts really is volume 2. It chronicles Jesus doing work on earth from his place of authority at God's right hand. That's what it chronicles. Now, what binds the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together? What's the hinge on which the two books turn? Well, it's the ascension. It's the ascension. It bookends verses 1 and 11. Do you see verse 2? It bookends the front and the end of our section. In verse 2, it says, until the day when he was taken up. When it says taken up, it's talking about Christ's ascension. And then it's restated in verse 11. Can you see that? The angels say, this Jesus who was taken up. There it is again. So see how it brackets this section? The ascension is the central event here in chapter 1. And it's the event that ends the Gospel of Luke. So turn with me back to Luke chapter 24. Just go back two books to the very end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and read with me verses 45 through 53. Luke 24, 45. Then he opened, Jesus did, opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. What did you observe in this passage? Jesus gives the disciples a commission in verse 47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Then he tells them in verse 48 that they are witnesses of these things, namely the resurrection. In verse 49, he says that he will send the promise of the Father, that they should stay in Jerusalem until they're clothed with power from on high. And then you see the ascension in verse 51. Jesus parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's how the Gospel of Luke ends. And do you see how all these things set the table for the book of Acts? Go back to Acts 1. Can you see the connection, particularly how Luke picks up details from chapter 24 of his Gospel? Verse 3 in Acts 1, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. See, Jesus' disciples saw him after his death and resurrection many times. He died as an atoning sacrifice. He suffered and died for the sins of his people. And then he was raised from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples. He walked and talked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke chronicles this. And their hearts burned within them, they said, when he opened to them the scriptures. He appeared among many, standing among them and showing them his hands and his feet, saying, touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. In fact, Thomas, you know, did touch the Lord Jesus Christ. He touched the wounds. He put his hand in Jesus' side, and he believed, and he declared, my Lord and my God. Jesus cooked breakfast for the disciples on the beach, and they ate with him. They watched him eat fish. He appeared to Peter and kindly restored him since he had denied Jesus three times. He appeared to James, the brother of Jesus. He appeared to all the apostles, the 12. And on one occasion, he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. So for a period of 40 days, he lived with them and taught them and ate with them and spoke about the kingdom of God. He gave them commands through the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 2. Like the command that you see in verse 4, for example, do not depart from Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like Luke 24. That's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 24. See, Luke is pivoting now to the book of Acts. He's moving from the gospel, which is volume 1, to Acts, which is volume 2. He's reminding Theophilus and his other readers that the power to build the church is grounded in Jesus Christ. He died for sinners. He rose from the dead bodily. They saw him. They ate with him. They touched him. And he gave them his plan. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the promised Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father is none other than the Holy Spirit. That's why verse 5 recalls John the Baptist. John baptized with water, but, Jesus says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. See, all this is coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's rolling out his blueprint. He won salvation for all nations. He died as a sin bearer. He atoned for all kinds of sinners, even Gentile sinners like you and me. And then he was raised from the dead. He conquered sin. He overcame the grave. He won eternal life for you. Dear saints, he accomplished everything that was necessary for your salvation. And now he's giving the disciples his plan. He's preparing a marvelous plan to build his church. He had said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And now in Acts 1, he's putting the pieces in place. Do you see that? He's setting the stage. He's getting ready to take his salvation to the nations. The disciples are receiving his instructions. It's all grounded in his ability. And before he ascends, he's going to promise his Spirit. And that's what we see in verses 6 through 11. In verse 6, the disciples and Jesus are gathered together somewhere on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And the disciples ask him this question: will you, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? I don't think that's a bad question. They're talking to the resurrected Messiah. They've seen him rise from the dead. Their eyes have been opened. They see and believe that he's the Son of God, and he's clearly preparing a great plan. So they're like, is this the time? Are you about to consummate the kingdom? Is this the end? And how does Jesus respond? There's maybe a bit of a rebuke, but it's very soft. It's not for you to know times or seasons, he says. Don't worry about the timing. This is actually just the beginning. He's about to launch the church. What time is it? It's time to get to work. It's time to get busy. So Jesus promises power. You will receive power, he says in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. When Jesus was baptized back in Luke 3, the Holy Spirit came upon him. It says that the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And this empowerment for Jesus fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah said. Jesus himself said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach good news. That's Isaiah 61 that Jesus quotes. Here, Jesus is promising to clothe the disciples with power from on high and to make them his witnesses, to give them the same Spirit. Isaiah 32 said that Israel would be a barren wilderness, a place forsaken, a city deserted, until the Spirit is poured out from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. That's what Isaiah said in chapter 32. Now it's the eve of that pouring out. Jesus is predicting it. It's right around the corner. In Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 49, the suffering servant is given the Spirit in order to be a witness, in order to be a light for the nations, so that my salvation, God says, may reach to the end of the earth. That's a familiar phrase. So here in verse 8, Jesus is getting ready to share his Spirit with his disciples, to make them witnesses. He's preparing the disciples to receive his power in order to be a light for the nations, starting in Jerusalem. The disciples are about to be deployed as Jesus' emissaries. Jesus is the servant of the Lord, and now he's sending out his servants. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Now he's promising to give them the same Spirit. And it's all in fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's what Isaiah prophesied. It's what the other prophets prophesied. It's what Joel prophesied. Joel 2:28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." You'll see next week explicitly that this prophecy is fulfilled. Peter quotes it at length in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. And so here, we're right on the cusp. We're right on the cusp. Chapter 2 is coming very soon. And the plan is for the gospel to go out from Jerusalem. I showed you in the overview last week, and I included the overview outline in your bulletin again, how the word of God increases and multiplies throughout the book of Acts. By the Spirit and through the Word, Jesus will build his church. Among Jews in Jerusalem, chapters 2 through 7. Among Samaritans in Judea, Samaria, chapters 8 and 9, generally speaking. And then among Gentiles to the end of the earth, chapters 10 through 28. That's the plan. And it's a marvelous plan. By God's grace, thousands will come to Christ in Jerusalem. And then the gospel will just radiate outward from there. The kingdom will expand. It'll begin like a grain of a mustard seed, as Jesus said. It's the smallest of the seeds, but when it has grown, Jesus said, it is larger than all the garden plants, large enough even to include the Gentiles. It will expand ethnically. The gospel will go to all nations ethnically, and it'll expand geographically. Samaria after Jerusalem, then Rome, then Spain, eventually here to Vermont. It's an amazing plan, and it will be accomplished by the Spirit, by God's Spirit. Jesus will execute the plan by his very Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. Are you clear about the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? He's a member of the Godhead. We serve one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is divine. Scripture clearly presents the Holy Spirit as being divine. He's fully God. And he's a person. Don't think of the Holy Spirit as like the Star Wars Force. That's not right. He's personal. He communicates with other members of the Trinity. He helps believers pray. He can be grieved. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. He glorifies Jesus. He bears witness about Jesus. He reveals Jesus by illuminating the Scriptures for you. The very Scriptures, by the way, that he spoke as he moved men and carried them along. The Spirit unveils hearts. He removes spiritual blindness. He produces freedom. He gives life to dead souls when he causes sinners like you and me to be born again. That's what he does. And much more as he works in concert with the other members of the Godhead. He works for your good, brothers and sisters. He works for your good, not it. Let's be careful about how we refer to the Holy Spirit. He is a full member of the Trinity. He is God. And if you're a believer, if you've been born again, you've been given the Spirit. He's within you. He was sent to you from the Father and from the Son. You have the very Spirit of Jesus. That's what he's called in Acts 16:7. The very Spirit of Jesus dwelling in you, if you're in Christ. That's incredible. That is remarkable. I think we take it for granted. I think we undervalue that amazing gift. Do you think he's undervalued? Do you think he's overlooked often? Forgotten in significant ways? We would do well to recover the wonder of having the presence of the Spirit in us, brother and sister. And Jesus here is promising the disciples that he's about to come. He'll soon be poured out on all flesh. Once Jesus ascends, he will send the promised Spirit. That's why he told the disciples in John 16:7, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. That helper is the Holy Spirit. And for him to come, Jesus must ascend into heaven. So in verses 9 through 11, that's exactly what Luke records. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. He was taken up and entered into heaven, bodily. Two angels address the disciples and tell them that Jesus will return the same way. He'll return bodily with the clouds, just as he ascended bodily into the clouds. He was taken up. Acts 2:33 says, he was exalted at the right hand of God. He was coronated as king. He took his seat on the throne of heaven as the King of Kings with all authority and with all power. I can't imagine what that was like, can you? I mean, surely Jesus rejoiced. Surely there was joy in his exaltation. He was reunited with the Father. That must have been glorious. For him to be reunited with the Father. But it's really difficult to get your mind around, isn't it? There was a point in time when Jesus ascended into the clouds and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It really happened. And when he took that seat, he still had work to do. He still had work to do. He got busy building his church. Imagine what it's like for a pilot to climb into a brand new F-35. I would think he'd just kind of touch some things and look around a little bit. I imagine what it would be like to drive a real NASCAR race car. It would be amazing to strap in and hit the gas. Sometimes I just fantasize about it. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he entered quite the cockpit, didn't he? It's hard for me to not imagine him pausing for just a second to look around a little bit, check his gauges, adjust some controls. It's about time to begin building my church. And then he sends the Spirit. He sends the promised Spirit. Although there's one thing he does before he sends the Spirit. What is it? He makes sure to establish the proper foundation for the church. That's Roman numeral 2. So let's read the rest of the chapter together. Acts 1, verses 12 through 26. When they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Jesus ascends. The disciples do what he told them to do, and they return to Jerusalem. They leave the Mount of Olives and walk the short distance back to the city. And when they get there, they gather in an upper room. This could be the same upper room where they ate the Passover and where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. We're not sure. We don't know. It's a large room. In verse 15, it says there were about 120 people. The apostles are there. Women are there, including Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' brothers are there. Evidently, they've come to believe. All are gathered in Jerusalem, awaiting the promise of the Father. But what's the problem? What's the problem? There are only 11 names listed in verse 13. That's the problem. Peter, John, and James are at the front of the list, as is typical. Then Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. Who's missing? Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. You should be clear about the last name on the list there in verse 13, Judas, son of James. He didn't betray Jesus. He just had an unfortunate name. He's a different Judas. In fact, in John 14, 22, he's called Judas, not Iscariot. That's his name. John wants to be especially clear. See, the foundation on which Jesus will build is punky. It's missing a stone. He's about to build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and one of the apostles has turned out to be a traitor. So before he begins building, Jesus must restore the 12. He must shore up the foundation. Thus Peter rises in verse 16 and says, "The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." By the way, there's the Holy Spirit speaking scripture by carrying King David along and inspiring his words. Do you see that? The scriptures are God-breathed by the Spirit. So Peter says, "The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." What is Peter saying? He's saying that it was necessary for Judas to fall away and to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It was part of the plan. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't outside of God's control. No. The scriptures said that it would happen. What scripture is Peter referring to? Well, you could think maybe of Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus quotes that very verse from Psalm 41:9 in John 13 when he reveals that Judas is the betrayer. But Peter focuses on two other psalms. You can see them in verse 20. Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." That's Psalm 69, 25. "And let another take his office." That's Psalm 109, verse 8. And these are meant to be read as verses of judgment. Verses of judgment. Judas was severely judged. In verse 17, Peter says that he was numbered among the apostles and was allotted his share in ministry. Do you see that word, allotted? That's directly related to the casting of lots down in verse 26. Judas was given his portion with the apostles. He inherited a share of the apostolic ministry, but he forfeited it. He squandered it with wickedness, and he was judged. That's what verses 18 and 19 are all about. Luke inserts a parenthetical comment highlighting Judas's judgment. That's why it's so gruesome. "Judas fell headlong and burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Quite descriptive, isn't it? All his guts were poured out. In chapter 2, the blessing of the Spirit will be poured out. But here's a curse. Judas' bowels are poured out in judgment. In Matthew 27, it's clear that Judas committed suicide by hanging himself. So these events must have happened after he hung himself. He may have fallen down from the place he was hanging, and thus his guts gushed out. Or instead of falling headlong, the translation could be swelling up. And the idea would be that Judas's body, while hanging in the hot sun, swelled and swelled and swelled up so much that it burst and his guts gushed out. I can see from some faces it's pretty awful. Makes you a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? It makes you grimace. It's meant to. It's meant to. Judas was a sinner, a wicked sinner, and he was cursed. May his camp be desolate. That's the point of the psalm. And likewise with another taking his office. So the apostolic foundation needs to be restored by installing a 12th person as an apostle. That person must be a man. He must have been with Jesus the whole time from the baptism up until the ascension, from beginning to end, from A to Z. And he must be a witness, therefore, of Christ's resurrection. And so two are put forward, Joseph and Matthias, and they pray. They ask the Lord Jesus to show them which one he has chosen. Who will replace Judas? The one who turned aside, it says. Judas, the one who apostatized, who gave up his place as an apostle to go to his own place. What's the implication of that? To go to hell and to suffer eternal punishment. The disciples cast lots, and the lot falls to Matthias, and he's numbered with the 11. Now there are 12. The apostolic foundation is restored. And how was it restored? Jesus restored it. You're meant to see that from these verses. Who is leading the apostles? It's not Peter. Peter stands up, he directs the believers to the scriptures, but that's it. Others put Joseph and Matthias forward, others pray. All the believers with one accord seek the Lord. And the ascended Lord Jesus answers their prayers, determines the lot, and leads the way. He repairs the apostolic foundation. He makes sure that it's ready for the building of the church. Do you see what's happening in chapter 1? Do you see it? Jesus is preparing to build his church. He's getting ready. He's setting his marvelous plan in motion, a plan that began with his suffering and death, a strange and unexpected plan to many indeed, but a plan that we've seen crescendo with his ascension to God's right hand. It's really an amazing plan. It's a blueprint that perhaps looks simple at first. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Nothing fancy. But then think about it. Jesus says, stay here. Stay in Jerusalem and I'll send the Holy Spirit. Trust me. Look to me. By the way, I'm leaving. I won't be here. And then he ascends into the clouds. And the disciples are left by themselves. To obey Jesus, whom they can no longer see, to make decisions, and to live as witnesses. Jesus leaves them with a commission, a promise, the foolishness of preaching, and they're missing an apostle. But Jesus is faithful, and he's powerful, and he's completely in control. He's ruling and reigning, and he's ready to go. And he immediately directs the apostles to install a 12th man so that they too are ready. It's an incredible blueprint. It's a breathtaking blueprint. It's a design that you and I would never come up with. Have you ever seen a complete set of construction documents? They're quite sophisticated. You might think it's just the design for a building, right? I can picture the sketch. But there are bidding forms and contract documents. There are legal conditions and procedures. There are specifications like materials and standards and execution methods. Then there are drawings for building codes and zoning codes. Civil drawings for site surveys and property lines and utility connections. Structural drawings for foundation plans and framing layouts, etc. Architectural drawings with demolition plans, floor plans, roof plans. On and on it goes. Mechanical, electrical, plumbing. Some of you know it better than I do. This blueprint can be hundreds of pages, tables, complex diagrams, drawings. But it doesn't compare at all to Jesus' blueprint for his construction of the church. That is a breathtaking and a complex blueprint. We're talking about the true temple of God that has been anticipated for centuries. The tabernacle was designed in the Old Testament. The temple was designed in the Old Testament. Both were portents of something much greater. A glorious future temple was being promised and prophesied about. Ezekiel spends 9 chapters, chapters 40 to 48, describing a temple that's never been built. And I don't think it's meant to be taken as a blueprint for a brick and mortar temple. It's an exciting, wistful, and prophetic blueprint of the church. It points to the church. The church is the dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Jesus is its cornerstone. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2 says. It's made up of living stones, beautiful, transformed living stones. And it was anticipated for centuries. All the royal dynasties were a part of this blueprint. Kings and their kingdoms anticipated the kingdom of God under Christ's reign. Kings like David and Solomon. David's house prefigured Christ's household. For a long time, the scriptures have been waiting for God's king to establish his rule. Even back in Genesis, the blueprint was beginning to take shape. No one had even left the Garden of Eden yet when the first promise of Messiah was given in Genesis 3:15. And from that day forward, the church was anticipated. Noah's ark was a prophetic picture of the church. Noah's household passing safely through the judgment. Ruth was a type of the church. She was a Gentile who was redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. The Gibeonites in Joshua 9 are a type of the church. They are Gentiles who were spared the judgment. All the cities of refuge were little prophetic pictures of the church. Jerusalem was a type of the church. It's now called the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, the city of the living God. The whole nation of Israel was a type of the church. Jesus is the true Israel, and then the promises to Israel find their fulfillment in the church. For example, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Those covenant promises are fulfilled in the church. Do you see how the church was anticipated? And in Acts 1, it's finally here. After centuries of waiting, the church is about to be born. How did Jesus feel when he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? It's amazing to think about. He was despised and rejected on earth, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He died at the hands of wicked men, and he instructed foolish disciples. But now he's preparing to build his church. He must have been elated at the prospect. Brothers and sisters, are you elated when you think about the church? Some of you are pregnant right now and anticipating a due date very soon. Are you viewing the church the way you view that developing baby? Do you read Acts 1 and say to yourself, I can't wait to read Acts 2 through 28. I'm so excited to see what's born by God's grace through the active living work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you know what it's like to long for a bride, to anticipate your bride. I can remember what it was like to wait on the very wedding day. Our ceremony was at 3 p.m. and it felt like it was way too late. It took forever to come. I was awake early. We ate breakfast and waited. I hung out with the guys and we waited. We put our suits on. And then guess what we did? We waited. We took some wedding photos. And then we waited. And then finally, Finally, it was 3 o'clock, and I could enter the sanctuary and receive my bride. The church is Jesus' bride. He shed his blood for her. And in Acts 1, he's getting ready to behold her. Do you remember when God formed Eve in the garden? No animal in Genesis 2 was a suitable fit for Adam. I kind of find it funny. Animal after animal parades by. Adam's like, not suitable. Not a helper fit for me. But when God made Eve, whoa! At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is what Jesus is looking forward to as he prepares to build the church. Are you filled with that kind of anticipation and excitement? Do you see how marvelous the plan is? Is it causing you to wonder? Is it causing you to marvel? Is it causing you to worship? Jesus Christ is the one making it all happen. He's the Savior who died on the cross to purchase the church. Acts 20:28 says that Jesus obtained the church with his own blood. He rose from the dead and won righteousness and life for the church. He's the King of Kings, the one who ascended, the one who is at God's right hand, and he rules and reigns over the kingdom. He's the great bridegroom of the church, our Savior and our Lord. So are you worshiping him this morning? Are you glad to honor him and exalt in him and give him all the glory? Are you amazed that you have the privilege of coming to him and enjoying his presence? Is assembling like this each Sunday to gather before him, to sing to him, to pray to him, to listen to his word, to participate in the Lord's Supper. Is assembling like this the highlight of your week? Oh, let's wonder and marvel at Christ's great plan. Let's wonder at his church as members of it, living participants in the household of God. And let's worship the Lord Jesus Christ together with all our hearts. Let me pray for you. Father, indeed, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what we see of him here in Acts 1 as he prepares to build. Thank you for how merciful you've been to us on account of the Lord Jesus, who really was devoted to our good as your people. We marvel at him, and we're so grateful that you've saved us. Help us to wonder and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.